It is a joy to be with you this morning, to worship the Lord together. We're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke by looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. That can be found in page 1036 in the pew Bibles in front of you, if you'd like to turn there now, to Luke chapter 12. And if you're able to, let us stand for the reading of God's word. It says in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35, Jesus says to us, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are our God, and we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You alone are God, and we will praise you for as long as we live, for who you are and for what you have done for us through your Son. In love, you sent your Son, your only Son, whom you love, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to come into this world and die in our place. He was forsaken that we might be accepted, crucified that we would not be condemned, and cursed that we would be blessed. O God, you are faithful in all of your ways and kind in all of your works. In our distress, we cry out to you and are saved from affliction. May you comfort those who mourn, rescue those who are perishing, and heal those who are sick. O Lord, grow us in our love for you and one another, that we would appreciate and remember all of your mercies toward us in Christ. Forgive us for where we have broken your law, and renew a right spirit within us. This morning, as we examine the Gospel of Luke together, open our minds to understand the truths of your holy word. May your Holy Spirit open our minds to understand divine truth. May he sanctify us and purify us from our sins. We desire, O God, to not only hear your words, but to put them into practice and apply them to our lives, that we would live differently than the rest of the world and be more like Jesus every day. And we ask all these things in his powerful name and by his authority. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Right now, we are going through Advent season. And the word Advent means coming or arrival. We celebrate this Christmas season the advent of Jesus Christ, his first coming into the world, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. And I think it is fitting this morning that we are looking at his second advent in this sermon, his second coming into the world when he'll return in glory to judge the living and the dead. Earlier this morning, we celebrated the Lord's Supper together. And the Lord's Supper looks not just to the past, but it looks forward to the future in anticipation of his coming. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And when he comes, we will celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb with him on that day. What will his coming be like? When Jesus came in his first coming 2,000 years ago, none of us were there. We never saw the coming of Jesus Christ with our own eyes 2,000 years ago, but we will see Jesus Christ when he comes again. We were not there for his first coming, but we will be there for his second coming. We will see Jesus Christ with our very own eyes. We will see his glory. And we can only anticipate how glorious and how wonderful it will be on that day when we'll be with him forever and ever. And Jesus Christ in this passage urges his disciples to keep watch for his coming, to be on the lookout, to be alert, and to always be ready for his arrival. So I want to read again verses 35 through 40, where Jesus Christ says this: "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Jesus Christ is coming again. And in fact, in his very last words to us in the Bible, he reminded us of this truth. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he says, "Surely I am coming soon." "I am coming soon" are his very last words to us in the Bible. And last words are very important. When someone is dying, their last words have great significance. It's the very last words a person says to someone else before they pass away. And in his last words to us in the Bible, he says, "I am coming soon." The truth that Jesus Christ is coming soon for his people is meant to shape our life. It is meant to be a driving impulse behind how we live, how we pray, and what decisions we make. He calls us to be ready and watch for him, and to let the thought of his second coming guide the way we live our lives. One preacher put it this way. He said, "Watching for the coming of the Lord means acting just as you would wish to be acting if he were to come. Act as if Jesus would come during the act in which you are engaged. And if you would wish not to be caught in that act by the coming of the Lord, let it not be your act. Would I be ashamed of what I'm doing right now if Jesus Christ was to come at this very moment? Would I be like the servants of this passage who are watching for the coming of the Lord, who are blessed by the Lord when he comes because they are waiting for him, in contrast to the servant we'll look at later on, who is getting drunk and who is beating the male and female servants? To use another analogy, don't goof off at work just because the boss is out of the room, because at any moment the boss could come in the room and see what you're doing and you might get fired. How would you live and how would you act if you knew that Jesus Christ was returning within the next hour? If you knew with certainty that Jesus Christ was coming again this very day, how would it change the way you live your life? How would you act differently? How would you pray differently? How would you do evangelism differently if you knew that his coming was this very day? How would you want him to find you? Would you want him to find you doing something that you would be ashamed of? We are called to live our lives with a sense of expectancy, to live our lives as if we are a wife waiting for the return of her husband, to be someone who is waiting for their parent, their father or mother to be coming home soon. And how blessed we are to have a Savior who is coming back. Because Jesus Christ is coming back, we can be content in the midst of our suffering. We can have hope in the midst of our trials and our griefs and our sorrows. In the midst of loss, we can be content because Jesus Christ is coming again. When we are sick, we can be content because he is coming back and he will make all things new one day. He will right every wrong. And whatever problem you are facing, you can face it with hope that he is coming again. He will make it right one day. And that hope gives us the strength that we need as Christians to resist temptation, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil by the power of the Spirit. Because he is coming again, we can have strength to say no to sin. The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He said this, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Because we hope in him, we purify ourselves, meaning that we seek to live as Jesus Christ lived. We seek to walk as he walked because we have hope. And if we had no hope, if we had no future, then we would have little incentive to live a life of holiness and purity and righteousness before the Lord. But because he is coming again, we can live a life that honors Jesus Christ. We can live a life that of service to him and serving others, because our suffering has an expiration date. We are called to wait patiently on the Lord, because when he comes, our joy will be complete on that day. And part of our joy in God will be serving him for all eternity. You see, in heaven, we will serve God. Heaven won't just be singing songs of worship, but it will be serving God and serving others. It says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, about the saints in glory, "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." In heaven, we will be serving forever, and yet we will be at rest forever. Forever serving and forever resting at the same time. And that's a paradox we can't fully understand. But our service to him will be restful. And in this passage, Jesus Christ pictures himself as serving us. In verse 37, he says that the master of the house will come and will serve them. And that is an incredible statement of Jesus Christ, that he is going to serve his servants. That is the reversal of what we would expect, because in the first century household, the master of the house, he would be served by his servants or his slaves. And the word for servant here can also be translated as slave. It's the word that's normally translated as slave, but our translators here translated as servant to illustrate the truth that Jesus Christ is a good master. He is one who cares for his people and watches over them. And the master in this parable reverses the normal roles of master and servant by serving them. It's normally the other way around, but here Jesus Christ shows us what kind of a savior he is. He is a Savior who serves his people. And he did that in John chapter 13 when he washed his disciples' feet. He came to them and he washed their feet. He did for them the job of the lowest servant in a house, a job that was looked upon as being menial and not very important. And yet Jesus Christ did that because he cared for his disciples. And he even did that for Judas, the one who would betray him. Jesus presented himself as the servant of God and the servant of others. And he served us by dying on the cross for us to win our salvation, by taking upon himself our sins and the punishment that we deserved. Jesus says also in Luke 22, verse 27, about this truth. He says, "For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And he says in John 15, verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He calls us his friends. Jesus Christ to us is, in one sense, our elder brother. We are adopted into the same family. And Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And we become sons and daughters of God by adoption in time through faith in Jesus Christ. And what blessed servants we are to have Jesus Christ serve us. And what will that look like one day? What will it look like one day in heaven to have Jesus Christ come and serve us? That will be beyond our imagination. No eye has seen and no ear has heard what God has prepared for those who love him. We can only imagine what it will be like on that day. And we are called to live with a sense of anticipation and excitement for that day in heaven. To live in a world free from sin and all desire to sin. To live in a world where we see Jesus Christ with our very own eyes. To see our Savior, the one who died for us and rose again, who loved us and gave himself for us. And in this passage, Jesus Christ goes on and he contrasts two different types of servants. There are true servants and false servants, or true followers of Christ and false hypocrites, or as the Puritans would put it, true and false professors, those who profess faith in Christ, who truly believe in him and are truly born again, and those who may profess faith in Christ, but have never really been born again by God, who don't really have the indwelling Holy Spirit in their hearts, that have never really ever been saved, who have never been justified by placing their faith in Jesus Christ and repenting from their sins. There are many people in our world who may claim to be Christians, but are not true Christians. They have never really been born again. Their knowledge of Jesus Christ in the gospel is a head knowledge, but it's not a heart knowledge. They don't know the real Jesus. And they may deceive themselves. And that's what the false servant is later on in this passage. The one who may have professed to be a servant of Christ, but denied it by his actions. And so how do we tell the difference between them? How do we tell the difference between a true servant of God and a false servant of God? And now we don't have the ability to look into someone's heart and see what's inside of them, but what we do see are the fruit of their actions. We see the evidence of their life and the way they talk and the way they act and what they profess to believe in. We see their actions. So what are some of the marks of true believers in Jesus? What are some of the distinguishing signs of true Christians? And there are many in the Bible, and the book of 1 John talks about this at great length. And the book of 1 John says that true Christians are described in this way. They are those who are marked by confession and repentance in 1 John 1, 8 through 10. They are described as those who keep God's commandments in 1 John 2, 3 through 4. They seek to walk as Christ walked in 1 John 2, 5 through 6. They seek to love their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in 1 John 2, 9 through 10. They do not love this fallen world, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. They continue in the historic doctrines of the Christian faith and Christian fellowship, 1 John 2, 19. They do not deny Christ, 1 John 2, 22 through 23. They seek to practice righteousness, 1 John 2, 29. They seek to purify themselves, 1 John 3, 3 through 6. They overcome the world, 1 John 5, 4 through 5. And they believe in the testimony of God concerning his Son, 1 John 5, 10 through 12. Now, we don't imitate these things perfectly, but we seek to follow after Jesus Christ as best we're able to by the Spirit's power and by his grace. And when we do sin, when we do fail, we go to God in confession and repentance, asking him to forgive us on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ, not based on our righteousness or our good works, but based on what he has already done for us by his death and resurrection, looking to him as our sufficient Savior and our righteousness and our peace with God. Jesus Christ says in this passage as well that he is coming like a thief in the night, meaning that he is coming unexpectedly into the world. His coming will take the world by storm. People in the world will be shocked when he does come. And sadly, they will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord when it is too late. Paul says in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow and every mouth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And sadly for many, it will be too late on that day. It talks about this in great deal about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I want to read to you three passages about his coming, about how he's coming as a thief. Now, when it says he's coming as a thief, that doesn't mean he's coming in a sinful way, like a thief to steal. But he's coming like a thief in the sense that he's coming unexpectedly, like a thief who unexpectedly will break into your home when you're not looking for it. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." And Revelation 16:15, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed." And in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-4, Paul says this, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." We, the church, should not be taken by surprise by the coming of Christ, because we are always looking for it. Because we are always looking forward to the coming of Christ, when he does come, it should not take us by surprise as it will the world. The world will be shocked when he comes, but we should not be, because we are anticipating it. And we are called to live in light of it. We are called to live every day for Jesus because life is short, because life is precious, because we don't know how long we have to live, and we don't know when he's going to come again for his church. So let us live every day as if he's going to come today, because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We believe that this life is not all there is, and that there is a new world coming, and that one day in heaven we will be glorified. We will be freed from all sin and all desire to sin, and we will live with Jesus Christ in perfect holiness and righteousness on that day. The Apostle John writes about that day in these words in 1 John 3:2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is." When we see Jesus Christ on that day, we will be like him. He will transform us. He will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body on that day. And we will be freed from all the sins and infirmities of this life. And then Jesus goes on in our passage in verses 41 through 48, where he contrasts true servants with false servants. In verse 41, Peter says, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect of him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Peter begins by asking, is this parable and this teaching for just us disciples, or is it for everyone? And Jesus, in his response, doesn't answer his question directly, but he does so indirectly. And the point is that yes, this parable is for all. It's for everyone, because when Jesus Christ comes again, that's going to concern the whole world, and not just disciples of Jesus. The world needs to hear his words in this message. And in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 13, verse 37, Jesus says this about his coming. "And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." The message to stay awake and be ready is for all, not just for the 12 disciples. This is the message the world needs to hear, because Jesus Christ is coming back. And he says in this passage, through this parable, that there are two kinds of servants, true servants and false servants. And for true servants who believe in Jesus Christ, they will be rewarded on that day. He calls us to lay up treasures in heaven, treasures that will never perish or fade away, and the Sermon on the Mount. Heavenly rewards will be given to faithful servants of God. But the bad servant of this passage is doing the exact opposite of what he should have been doing. He wasn't serving God or serving others, but this was a man who was wicked. This was a man who was lost. This was someone who was a drunkard and was an abuser of men and women. And Jesus uses this man to illustrate the evil of an unbelieving heart. Someone who may claim to be a Christian, but there's no evidence in this person's life that they're a real believer in Jesus by the way they live their life. And the word unfaithful here, when he puts them with the unfaithful, that word unfaithful can also be translated unbelieving, because in Greek, the word faithful and faith are the same word. And so we have to look at the context to tell whether it's unfaithful or unbelieving, but either way, it's describing someone who doesn't really believe in his master, someone who is unbelieving and therefore unfaithful to Jesus. And when we think about people like this, I think of Judas. Judas was a man who was like this false servant. Judas was a disciple of Christ, and yet Jesus said earlier in John 6 that Judas was like a devil. One of you is a devil, meaning that Judas was following after the devil instead of following God. And Judas was a man who was greedy, who would help himself to the money bag of the disciples, a man who denied and betrayed Jesus for money. Judas had a wicked and unbelieving heart. And Jesus says in verse 46 that this servant will be cut in pieces and put with the unfaithful. And I think Jesus there is talking about hell. He's describing hell using a parable. And I think that because of a parallel passage in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 24, verse 51, it says this, "And the master will come and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And weeping and gnashing of teeth is describing hell itself. And in Matthew 25, 41, Jesus says this about hell. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And indeed, that is a scary reality, that there are people in this world who don't believe in Jesus, who are on the way to hell. And that should motivate us to share the gospel with them, to plead with them to turn to Christ before it is too late, to flee to Jesus from the wrath to come. And I think in verse 48, when Jesus talks about this other servant, he says, "But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating." So here in verses 47 and 48, he's talking about two different kinds of beatings. And so the beating here is talking about punishment. It's a metaphor for punishment in this parable. So you have those who know their master's will and sin against light and against knowledge. And you have others who don't know it, yet they still do what is sinful and wrong. And they too are beaten, but beaten with a lighter beating. And I think the point of this metaphor in the parable, it's illustrating the truth that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. Some people in hell will be punished more severely than others based on the amount of light and knowledge that they have received. To whom much is given, much will be required. So it's the opposite of storing up treasures in heaven. We're called to lay up treasures in heaven because in heaven, I believe that there will be degrees of glory, degrees of rewards based on how we have been faithful to Jesus in this life. Whereas in hell, there will be degrees of punishment based on that person's sin and evil and how much knowledge they had. And it talks about this elsewhere in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, it says, "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Because Sodom and Gomorrah had no Bible. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have all of the knowledge that the towns who rejected Jesus had. They didn't have Jesus Christ coming to them and doing miracles in their very midst. So it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them. And Paul says in Romans 2:5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So some people are storing up wrath for themselves, in contrast to believers who are storing up treasures for themselves in heaven. And I think one of the lessons of this passage is that ignorance is no excuse for sin. Because the servant in this passage who didn't know his master's will, he should have made it his business to know his master's will. He should have known, but didn't. So his ignorance is culpable or guilty. He should have known, but he chose not to know and remain in ignorance. He is still punished, but not as severely as the one who did know, who sinned against light and against knowledge. The Bible says that all people have at least some knowledge of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 about pagans who do not know the gospel. He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, about these people, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." All men should know God because God has revealed himself through nature. People should know that God exists because we see the evidence of God all around us. We may not see God with our own eyes, but we see the fingerprints of God all over the universe. And so people are without excuse. And sadly, people turn from God to idols. They worship idols instead of the true God. They reject the truth and worship creation instead of the Creator. And Paul goes on in Romans 2:12, and he says this about this concept of accountability. Paul writes in Romans 2:12, "For all who have sinned without the law," now Paul there is describing those who sin apart from the Torah, the revelation of God, talking about pagan Gentiles who don't have access to the Torah. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So Jews who have the law are more accountable to God than pagans who don't know the law, but nevertheless, those who sin without the law will still perish without the law. So they're still going to perish, but they will receive a lesser degree of punishment in hell in comparison to those who had access to the law of God, who knew about the one true God. They will be judged by the law itself, whereas pagans will be judged on the basis of their conscience and revelation from nature. And that raises the question for us, are we ready? Are we ready for the return of Christ? Are we ready for him to come? Are we waiting with expectancy for his arrival? How are we living? And if you are not ready, how can you be? How can you be ready for his return? And the way to be ready for his return is to know Jesus Christ, to know Jesus, to have a personal relationship with him, to know the one who suffered and died on Calvary for sinners, to know the one who loves you, to know the one who gave himself up for lost sinners. We are called to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation comes to all those who turn from their evil ways to Jesus, who cry out to him and look to him by faith and faith alone, who trust in his grace and mercy, who believe in the Jesus of the Bible. And my prayer for all of us is that we would live in light of his coming, that we would live differently, that people in this world and in this valley would see us and recognize that we're different, that we're not the same as the rest of the world, that what we believe in and how we act is different, and that they would come to us and ask us about this hope that we believe in, that we would always be ready to give a defense and an answer to those who ask of us, that we would share Christ with open hearts, because there are so many people in this world, in this valley, who are suffering right now, so many people who are sick, so many people who have lost everything, and they need the hope that we have. And may our prayer and our heart's desire be that we would be those people who go to them in their distress and share with them this good news. So let's pray to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of these words that come to us through Jesus, your Son. And Lord, our heart's desire is that you would give to us this week someone that we can talk to, someone we can pray with, someone we could encourage. Oh, Father, may we be those who point others to Jesus rather than ourselves, because we have the power to save no one. Only Jesus can save. So may we point people to him, and may we live in light of his coming. May we live with eyes set to eternity and live differently than the rest of the world. Oh, Father, be glorified in us this week, we pray, in your precious name. Amen. And our benediction for today is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Amen.